This is an exciting morning for me just to be up here with you guys, just to be in God's Word. I was scheduled to be preaching a different text this morning, but we never got a chance to get into this section. So I'm really excited just to be in here with you, because this morning just being able to put aside what I had been preparing and to embrace this and seeing God just speak to me constantly, me wrestling with this passage this week. Because in this section we're going to be looking at today in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses the word condemned. It talks about condemnation. And my first gut reaction is, I don't want to talk about this because it's not a happy subject. It's not something that you naturally just say, hey, can we talk about being under, you know, God not being happy with us, God's wrath, God's condemnation? Can we? That's just something I just love to sit down and have conversations about. I don't. That's sarcasm. But as I got into this text, and I hope that this comes true for you guys this morning, that this text is bookended with hope. It's bookended with just and surrounded by light. And my desire for all of us this morning is that we will fall more and more in love with Christ, because we see what he really had to do to take us out of our darkness and who we really are in comparison to his light. And so my desire for you is a changed heart, a heart that is softened, a heart that is falling more in love with God. Because I want that, and so I want that for you. Let me kind of set the context a little bit. As we've been in the Gospel of John chapter 3 here, Jesus has been teaching Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus, if you don't know this, he is a Pharisee, and he's a part of the ruling council. So he's more than just a pastor and a theologian. He's also kind of a political leader that is helping lead and govern the people of Israel. And he has come to Jesus in the darkness, which is interesting because Christ will talk about darkness quite a bit here. And he comes to Jesus in the darkness to find out a little more about who Jesus is. And he acknowledges that he is sent from God, but he doesn't understand who he's sitting in front of, which is God himself. And Jesus begins to explain to him about what salvation really is. And so in chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus begins to teach him about being born again. And that salvation is a new life that has to come in a person's life. And Nicodemus is struggling trying to understand that. So Christ expounds on this new life, that it is something that is done by the Holy Spirit working in a person, changing a person, renewing and remaking a person. It's not by you doing this. Just like an infant cannot make themselves be born, so you cannot be born again. God does this working in you. And so Jesus expounds on that. And then Jesus helps him understand this saving process by discussing it in two different ways. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus talks about that one side of salvation, this born again life, comes by you seeing the need for a savior with your sin. And so he uses the example of back in the book of Exodus, where the people are so sinful that God allows serpents to come into the camp and bite them. And these vipers, it describes, and I saw a viper. I was with my son a couple weeks ago at the Louisville Zoo. And that is one girthy, fat, nasty-looking snake. I mean, they are not like these little garter snakes that run through people's yards. They are some fierce little boogers. And they're aggressive. And God used them to cause a fear of physical death to represent their spiritual depravity. And so as the people of Israel recognized that they were bitten and this curse was on them, a physical death representing their spiritual death, they had to go to the center of the camp. And there is millions of Hebrews. And they had to go to the center of the camp and to look upon a bronze serpent, symbolizing that, and looking upon that, that, and basically admit they are sinful and they need healing. They need salvation. And so part of that this born again life, Christ says, is just as they had to do that with the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up in a way where people are coming to the Son of Man looking to say, I am sinful. I am messed up. I am broken. I need radical healing. And so this new birth, that is just one part of it. And then Christ, as Robbie was able to talk about, was this new birth changes you. It sets you free. And then last week, as Tony was able to get into, the other side of that new birth is that this new birth is a gift, a loving gift given to us by God. Not something we deserve, but matter of fact, that we are fully depraved. We are fully sinful. And that this is an act of love of God coming to us. And so we embrace that loving gift. We accept this gift. This is grace. This is God's work, not our work. And so this is why John 3:16 is such this powerful verse. God loves the world, that whoever believes in him will not perish. And then what Jesus begins to do in verse 17 is tell us that Christ did not come to condemn this world. He came to save this world. But then Jesus moves the conversation from that, is what we're going to pick up today in verse 18 through 21. And Jesus is going to begin to help us understand even more. Why do people not believe in Christ? Why don't they believe in him? Why don't they accept him? They're snake bitten. Why are they not looking to the Savior? And I believe also for us as believers in Christ, Jesus answers a question for us. Why do I continue in sin? Why do I habitually sin? And he does this by discussing the nature of our heart, the natural nature of the bent of our unbelief. And so when we get into this, we're going to read it in our context this morning. We're going to spend our time really though in 18 through 21, but we're going to read it starting in verse 16. So if you have your Bibles, turn to John 3:16. And please stand with me as we're going to read God's word here. If you do not own a Bible or you do not have one in this translation, all around you are white and little blue Bibles. They are our gift to you. Please take it. We love for you to take those. But starting in John 3:16, Jesus Christ says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Jesus Christ, we just thank you. We thank you that you saw us in the state of who we are. You saw us in our state of darkness, and you invaded our darkness with your light. Lord, who are we to defy you? Who are we to disobey you? Change our hearts, O Lord. Make us new. Lord, I pray for all of us this morning that every bit of us that still has a heart of stone, break it, remake it into a heart of flesh. May our hearts beat with your true spirit. May we be fully aware of your greatness in our lives, your glory in our lives. And may we have eyes to see the darkness that we have still in us, the darkness that we still love. Change our love, O Lord. May we fall madly in love with you this morning. Who are we to have your grace? Lord, use me, this sinful man, to bring your true word to us all. We want to receive your truth this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. What takes place here in verse 18 is a transition in language. In verse 16, Jesus is really using a lot of language of light and life and just everlasting life. Where here he now begins to move in more legal language. He begins to speak in the tone of a judge. And with this, he moves our thought process about being this judge. He says he didn't come to judge the world, but then he speaks in judgment language. It's a very interesting, kind of almost seems like a paradox. Like what's going on here? You say you didn't come to judge the world, but yet you're going to talk about judgment. And we're going to see what is actually taking place here in verse 8, because the language is very unique. But before we get into that condemnation language, before we get into that judgment language, Jesus reiterates the good news. He reiterates the hope. He brings back, puts right back in front of our eyes something very powerful in verse 18. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Not condemned. This is what the Apostle Paul echoes in Romans chapter 8 when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul comes to that conclusion after in chapter 7, him breaking through and discussing about his struggle with sin and the struggle that we as believers have, that the things we want to do, we don't do. And don't want to do, we keep doing. What a wretched man that I am, he says. I am just lost in this battle. And Paul says, and he echoes, and I just feel like he echoes all of us. He says, I don't want to do this. And so what does Paul say at the very end of chapter 7? What a wretched man I am. Who can set me free from this? But Christ Jesus. Jesus is the one who does this. I can't. I can't obey the law. I can't make myself good. I can't do this. It is the work of God. And if it's the work of God that sets me free, then therefore there is no condemnation. That's good. You don't earn salvation. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't achieve it. It is God's loving gift to you. And Christ, he says that here. He wants you to hear that. Because when he begins to talk about this condemnation, he's not talking to you about you earning this. He's not talking about you deserving this. He wants you to understand the level of where you are so you can value what he is doing for you. If we don't understand how dark we are, we can't understand the value of his light. It is not good news when I go to a doctor and say, I am sick. I am feeling all these symptoms. I have all this going on in me. And I say, doctor, what is wrong with me? And he comes back and says, you have cancer. That's not good news. The good news is when he says, we've caught it in time. We can do surgery on this. We can remove this. We've got it in time. We can do the chemotherapy. We can do we can eradicate that which is killing you. That's the good news. And it's only good news when I fully understand that I don't have the flu, that I don't have, you know, irritable bowel syndrome. No, I have cancer. And if I keep trying to live my life like I need to take a Tylenol, then I'm not going to value the surgery that he wants to do for me. Christ is going to talk about a radical surgery, a radical work of his kingdom, a radical power of who he is. But the only way we can truly understand that, the only way we can embrace that, and the only way we can love him is if we first understand who we are. And so before he gets into who we are, he says, if you believe in me, you are not condemned. If you believe in me, you are not under my wrath. You are not under my judgment. And you have to, for Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a Hebrew, this is pretty radical language. This is pretty radical stuff. Jesus is looking right at him and saying this to the top theologian in Israel. If you believe in me, you are not condemned. And he's going, I'm not condemned because I obey the law. And you're saying, I'm not condemned because I believe in the Son of God? This is completely different than the way I understand God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's sin, and God's law. This is a radical. You're telling me that the only purpose of the law is to expose my sin, to show how sick I am, and that that really what gives me life is not obeying the law, not self-treating, but turning to the great surgeon, and that's who saves me? That's a radical mindset for Nicodemus to even be introduced to. And when Jesus is done talking with him, we don't know what happens with Nicodemus after this until we get to the very end of Christ's life where we see Nicodemus being a part of those who will bury Christ, and it seems to be some form of an allegiance towards him and identifying with him. Theologians hope he is, and we think he might be a believer. But he leaves with his world being rocked with this conversation. And I hope it rocks you. So Jesus, then he goes in this statement, whoever believes in him. He uses this word whoever. And I know Tony hit on this last week, but I'm going to reiterate it a little bit. Whoever means anyone. And again, for a Hebrew, that's radical language because they are the people of God. You're saying anyone can come into the kingdom of God. Anyone can see the kingdom of God because that's where this conversation began. That's where this conversation began. Those who will come into the kingdom. Who will see the kingdom? That means male or female. That means no matter how young you are, how old you are. No matter what race you are. No matter whether you're black, white, brown, yellow, purple, pink, whatever you are, whatever hair color you are, or lack of hair. Whatever you are, whoever you are. No matter your mental status. Intelligent, educated, uneducated, mentally challenged. Anyone. Marital status, married, single, divorced, widowed, anyone, everyone. This hope is offered to everyone. But Jesus isn't just speaking about whoever in their normal categories of life. He's speaking about whoever and whatever your sin is. However dark your darkness is, you're in darkness. Whether your darkness has shades of gray or whatever, you are dark, you are depraved. Whatever your sin is, whether it's anger, lust, adultery, bitterness, envy, dissension, worry, anxiety, murder, abortion, whatever. Whatever your sin, whatever you have done, whoever you are, this is offered to anyone and everyone. In Galatians 3:28, we learn that it's offered to anyone, Jew, Gentile, Greek, male, female, slave, free. Luke 23, we learned that a thief who was dying next to Jesus on a cross is offered this. We learn in John 4, which we're going to get to in a few weeks, that a Samaritan woman, she is a multi-divorced woman living in sin, single and of another race and of another gender, and yet salvation comes unto her and Christ uses her, and through her testimony of Christ, her whole village comes to know Jesus. Whoever, whatever your sin is, it cannot outdo the grace of Jesus Christ. It cannot outmask his power. This cancer is not limited. I can take it wherever it's at. And I can have surgery on your life. I can radiate. I can eradicate. I can destroy. Whatever your darkness, wherever you've been, whatever you have done, you cannot out-sin God's grace. And that is a powerful statement. Whoever believes. And while Jesus makes a very broad statement about whoever, he makes a very exclusive statement about how you get that grace. And that's believe. Universalism would say, all people will be saved. Whether they believe or not, that Jesus' death saves all people because God is a loving God. So no matter what you do, no matter what you believe, no matter how you live, you are under God's grace. But that's not what we're going to see here this morning. Inclusivism says you don't have to believe in Jesus. You can keep practicing your religion as long as you are faithful to your religion and culture. As long as you are a good moral person, you will be saved. As long as you're good, you will be saved. But see, Jesus makes a very exclusive claim here. Only those who believe in the name of Jesus are saved. No other name can you call upon to be saved. That is, believe in who he is, what he did, what he taught, then and you are saved. This is why verse 14 and 15 is talking about repenting from sin. And that precedes verse 16, which talks about that we have to believe in Christ. This is what it means to be born again. You're born again in Christ. You have to believe in him and only in him. A little bit more here in verse 18, we're going to expand it here. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Now, I already pointed out the paradox we see here a little bit. In verse 17, Christ talks about that. I did not come into the world to condemn the world. That's not why I came. But then we see here in verse 18 that people are condemned. They are condemned, but he uses the word already. The word already is very unique, is very powerful here. It says that the state of what you already are before Jesus stands on this earth means you are already condemned. So Jesus did not come to make you condemned. He came to free you from being condemned. He came to bring you out of that condemnation. If you don't believe in him, you stay in the state of depravity that you already are. You stay in the state of judgment that you're already in. He did not come to declare this judgment. He came to free you from this judgment, to let you loose from this judgment. In chapter 3, verse 36, the apostle John records, and we don't know exactly if this is John the apostle saying this or in giving commentary, or if it's the continuation of John the Baptist in his statement and confession of Christ. We don't know that because they didn't use quotations. So it's one of those, we think it might be, I don't know, but it doesn't matter. This is the word of God, and this is what was recorded. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God, what? Remains on him. So John the Apostle records and has this already. This is the part of the what Christ is teaching about of who we are. This, if we're going to understand our darkness is not in some form of neutrality. We are not neutral in this. And then we chose bad or chose good. We were already in darkness. We were already living and breathing in depravity. We did not come into this world neutral. We came into this world broken. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3 records it this way in verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Therefore, we are all under God's righteous wrath, and we are already condemned. The good news is we don't have to stay condemned. The good news is he came to free us from that condemnation. Good news is that all we have to do is believe. I don't have to earn all kinds of patches and do all kinds of achievements. I don't have to get all kinds of Scooby snacks. I don't have to do all kinds of tricks and treats. I don't have to obey all kinds of things and jump through hoops. I just have to believe. Because I cannot please God because I am in a state of condemnation. Only thing that can bring me out of God's wrath, out of God's judgment, is Jesus Christ himself. His work upon me. He came not to make neutral people into pro-Jesus people, but to make guilty people into not guilty people. To take condemned people and make them not condemned. To make dead people eternally alive. God does not owe anybody acquittal, but he gives it freely. Jesus came to offer it, that some may accept his gift and gain eternal life that is undeserved. And that's why it's called grace. Grace is God's unearned, unmerited favor. You did not deserve it. And I can only understand grace when I understand how ungrateful I am, how unworthy I am. And so Christ moves on in this conversation. Why are they condemned already? Verse 19 and 20 and 21, Jesus is going to explain the unbelieving heart versus the believing heart. He's going to dig in here, and he is going to point out things within all of us that is unbelieving. And by bringing it out, by exposing it, the hope is that those who see how broken they are, how unbelieving they are, will become people of faith. Christ is saying this to a man who has to have a radical theological change of his understanding of God and God's word. All of a sudden, Christ is giving him a new lens to interpret all of the Old Testament. How is he going to see and read God's word from now on? Christ is making a massive impact on his life. And he wants to make a massive impact on ours. So he's going to dig into our lives. He's going to dig in and talk about it. And the first thing he does is he talks about that Jesus is the light. Before we understand this darkness, we've got to see the light. So I'm going to read to you here a little bit. This is actually from John Piper. In his commentary on this section, he says, I take this light in verse 19. I take this to mean that Jesus is the very presence of God himself, whom John described in 1 John 1:5. God is the light, and in him is no darkness at all. The Word was God. So when the Word became flesh, which we see in the Gospel of John chapter 1, and light came into the world, for God is light. This would mean that Jesus is the sum of all truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. All truth, all understanding of our life and our reality is summed up in you, Jesus. In him are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. If you would know anything truly in this world, anything for what it really is, you must know it in relationship to Jesus Christ. All things were created through him and for him, Colossians 1:6. So he is the purpose of all things, and Jesus is the origin of all things. Therefore, he is the meaning of all things. All things were created so that we might find meaning in Christ. Every cell, every organism, everything. I know we got some smart dudes here who look at stuff and biology and microscopes, and I look and go, oh, stuff is squiggly, look at it. And they're understanding what is squiggly. They're understanding what is happening. And they look at that, and all of that is meant to be found and see and go, wow, look at God's creation. Look at the order of truth. Therefore, if this works this way and functions this way, we got people who look inside the body and see how the body works and doesn't work, and what a working body is supposed to be like and what a dysfunctional body is supposed to be like. And they can look in it, and I would go, ooh, that's gross. They would go, oh, this is working here and this does this. Look at the order. Look at the design. Look at the beauty. Look at what it's supposed to be. Look at how this body's, and it's all meant to show us the truth about our God. Everything was meant to show us the truth about our God, and therefore everything has been touched by the depravity of sin, so it may distort or harm or take away the truth of who our God is. Sin is not just our bad behaviors. Our bad behaviors, as we get into this here in a second about unbelief, is the fruit of sin being in us and affecting every bit of us. This is why I don't have my hair anymore. It's because sin is in my body and caused the hair follicles to stop growing. This is why I have a weird fatty little thing right here that won't go away unless I say, doctor, take it out. This is why we die and decay. It's not because God wants things to die. It's because sin came into the world, and with sin came death. And so all truth, all life, all light, all hope is in Christ. Everything either points us to who Christ is or reveals the level of depravity that we have. So when Jesus comes, the truth about all things comes. His truth about God, his truth about ourselves, his truth about the way of salvation, the truth about what is good and beautiful, the truth about evil and ugliness, the truth about how we ought to live. All right thinking and all right feeling and all right doing is defined and measured by Jesus. That is the sum of what means to be the light of the world. So here in verse 19 and 20, Jesus now begins to, as a surgeon, expose unbelieving qualities. And there are five unbelieving qualities here, and I'm going to have the guys put them up on the screen for us, and then I'm going to walk through them for you. But the first is the love of darkness. The second is evil works. The third is exposure to the light is an issue. Fourth is they hate the light, unbelievers do. And fifth, they remain in darkness. These are five qualities that Jesus looks at and says, these are the qualities of an unbelieving heart. So let's unpack them for a second. The first one I put there is the love of darkness. Okay, verse 20, these people loved the darkness rather than the light. They loved it. So if I love darkness and I hate the light, they see God's revelation of himself in creation and all the ways his son, and they hate him. They choose to be masters of their own life rather than submit under God. Jesus talks a ton about love all throughout his gospels. He talks about the love of the Father. He talks about the love of the Son for people. He talks about love constantly, but he also speaks not just of God's love for us, but Christ also speaks of our love for anything else but God. In Matthew 6, 24, Jesus speaks about love in the relationship to money. No one can serve two masters, he says, for either he will hate the one and what? Love the other. Or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. If I love something, I believe in it. I believe it can do something for me. They can do something for me. There's something good in them. There's something there for me to treasure, to make, to want, to desire. So if I love them, I make them something that I believe they are something of high value. I believe they are something worth clinging to, worth fighting for. I can't have two loves, because what will happen is you will fall in love with one greater than the other, and you will begin to despise the other. You can't serve God and money. And money is a funny thing to serve because it's just a piece of paper, right? It's just coins. It's an inanimate thing. But yet what it is, we don't serve the physical, tangible money itself. We serve what money can do for us. Oh, money can make me feel secure. I know I struggle with that. I never thought I struggled with the love of money till I didn't have any. And then all of a sudden it's like, ooh, wow, I didn't know I loved money this much. I'm not an acquirer of wealth because I don't have any. You know? And I didn't know I loved money until money was rare in my life. And all of a sudden I saw, wow, money can do this for me. It can make me feel secure. It can provide things for me, I thought. Money itself isn't evil. What is evil about money? The love of it. Not seeing it as something that God has given all of us as humanity to create commerce and trade and to use to give us, to provide for us. It's something that God gave that we can use to glorify him and how we use it. But when we don't have it, when we're lacking in it, when we're afraid somebody might take it from us, we're afraid somebody's going to want to get, I mean, how much marketing do you all see on TV that is pushing the fear of losing your money, losing your identity, losing your bank accounts, having it hacked and stolen? Our world, all it wants to do is gain wealth and protect wealth and have wealth and use wealth to have power and control, to buy things. And, oh, I don't love money. I just use money to make me feel secure and have these things and feel beautiful and have this. Oh, if I just have these things, then my life will be all right. If I just have fill in the blank, if I just have that spouse, if I just have that sex life, if I just have that passion, if I just have that vacation, if I just have that pleasure, if I just get anything but God, then I'm okay. Matthew 10:37, Jesus made this a little bit more interesting. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He doesn't say you shouldn't love them. It's more than him. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me. Some of you all are brand new parents right now. You couldn't imagine loving that cute little thing any more than you do. And we are in a child-centered society where children seem to be the center of our homes, the center of our lives, and we live and breathe for the pleasure of providing opportunities for our kids and lifting our children up. And our children is what defines us. And if they do good, we do good. If they're smart, then I'm smart. If they're successful, I'm successful. If they're good in sports, then that means something good about me. If they're beautiful, then that means something about me. And we become worshipers of our children. Children are a blessing, but they are not our object of worship. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You see, those who are unbelievers, they love and are devoted and believe that whatever that is better than the light. And what Christ calls the something that you love over him, over God, as darkness. And that darkness can do for them, these unbelievers, and maybe for us in our unbelief, what the light we say cannot do for us and provide for us. They get identity, safety, control, value, pleasure from the darkness, and they believe the light cannot give it to them or that the light is withholding it from them. You see, when you love something, you fight for that something that you love. You come after my wife and my kids, oh, I'm putting you on the ground. You ain't walking away. I will fight and protect them. I love them. There is no shadow of doubt. And you don't know when I'm packing, but sometimes I am packing. I will fight and I will protect them because I deeply love them. And yet that's what we do with our sin. We're packing. We're ready to protect. We're ready to fight. We're ready to throw down. How dare you speak about money? How dare you speak about my, this is just something I enjoy, something I like to have. It's my pursuit. It's my career. It's my thing. It's my identity. It's what I do. I don't know how to do anything else but this. As a guy who has changed professions, I was fully educated in one direction of my life and God has shifted me in a completely different direction. There was a radical understanding that my ministry was not my identity. It was my calling. But it was that I can make my living because wherever God leads me. But I was worshiping the ministry at one point in my life, not worshiping the one true minister. I was worshiping what ministry could do for me, how it defined me, what I could be about. Instead of being a minister of his truth, I used his truth to define my reality. I can confess that to you because that's not true of me anymore. But it has been. I've used sex as something that's, this is getting this pleasure. This defines me as a man and masculinity. This is what makes me who I am. And no, it is not. I have been lost in addiction. I have been lost in struggles. I have been lost in false identities. And so have you. And so are we all. But we have to see our false loves. So Christ is showing that. From that come evil works. Evil works are the overflow of what we love. We resonate with that. If you believe in a certain political party, you will vote within that political party's philosophy of life. If you're a Democrat and a liberal, you believe in a large government and large government providing things for society and steering our culture. And what we need is more power in Washington. Oh, bad idea. But then you may believe in limited government, small government. It may need to get down to the people. And oh, people need to be freed to make decisions for themselves. And the problem is that's also evil too. But you may believe in that and you're going to live in that political system and you're going to walk away. But if all of a sudden you're convinced of the other one, what are you going to do if you believe in it? Your actions are going to go with what you believe. You're not going to say, I'm a conservative and then vote the Democratic Party. You're going to go over here and find conservative people to vote for. Why? Why are your actions going to overflow that? Because that's what you say you believe in. If you're a conservative who all of a sudden believes in the liberal political movement, your actions are going to reflect your belief system. Here, Jesus is saying your actions are the overflow of that which you love. How you live, how you conduct your life is the overflow of who you really are and what you believe. So there are evil works in verse 19, and they do wicked things in verse 20. Their works are this overflow. It is the fruit of that which they abide in. If we abide in Christ, we produce his fruit. If we abide in darkness, you can read this book every day and not abide in it. Because what you actually believe is something else. There are men and women who read this book every day, are great theologians, can quote it inside and out, and they do not believe Jesus Christ is real. Because they love their logic, they love science, they love anything else but God. And so our actions are an overflow of our heart. And the third part of unbelief is that exposure, being seen, is an issue for them. In verse 20, he says, least their works, this unbelieving person, their works should be exposed. Unbelieving people don't want to be seen for how they really are. Why? Because they love darkness and they fear being seen for how broken they really are. There are many times when I work with marriages and couples, and one of the things that always happens in every early marriage is that there has been the presentable you and the presentable you, and you got married. And then when you got married, you realize that there was a whole bunch about you that was unpresentable. There was a whole lot of you that you were keeping hidden. There was the sins and the hangups and the habits and the, oh my God, my wife says, would you ever put your underwear in the basket, in the dirty clothes? I'm 41. I don't know if that's ever going to go from there to there. I have no way of making that happen. But it's just, there are habits and hangups and things we do. There is unpresentable things about us. And see, we like to hide our unpresentable. Why? Because it's unpresentable. It's ugly. It's nasty. It's gross. And we hide our sin. We hide our depravity. We hide our brokenness. But see, people who come into the light, they don't have, it's not a lack of brokenness that they have. It's a recognition that, surgeon, I'm sick. Unbelievers go, I just got a cough. It's not cancer. I'm good. I know I'm vomiting out my nose, but it's not cancer. I know I'm not seeing things correctly, but it's just the flu. I know all the symptoms on a WebMD say cancer. It's just need a Tylenol. It's all I got. And that's the thinking. I don't want to be seen for how broken I am, because if I am broken, that means that then what I believe in is false. That which I love is not real. It cannot save me. It cannot change me. And therefore I have been following a false god, an idol, something else. And therefore that can't be true, because I so love it. And so whatever that substance, whatever that thing, whatever that pursuit, I so love it, I'm going to pursue it, and I cannot acknowledge that I am wrong. Isn't what pride a horrible thing? Because the unbeliever is solid in his pride. Those who believe are humble on their knees, because they recognize that they don't have anything but darkness. And so from that fear of being exposed, they hate the light. We see in verse 20, everyone who does wicked things hates the light. So unbelievers are not neutral towards God. They hate God. They're rebellious to God and his authority in their life. They reject not just his authority, but hate his love for them. They don't want God's love for them, because they would require them to know God and be in relationship with God. And therefore, that means that they are wrong and broken. And fifth, actually, let me show this to you again back in Matthew 6:24 before I get into it. No one can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one, and then later on he will despise the one. We say we love Christ, but really there's only parts of Christ that we love. I love the fact that Jesus forgives me of my sin and I get to go to heaven. What I despise is God being authority over my life and telling me what is true, what is right, how I need to be living, what I need to be conducting. I kind of despise that. I'll be in charge of these things, Jesus. You just kind of punch my ticket and get me to heaven. Well, eternal life, Christ says, begins now. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is not then, it's at hand. When you come to believe in Christ, at that moment, you become a kingdom citizen, which means you are under his umbrella of authority. So with that, love of darkness and hating of the light and despising of the light, they remain in darkness. The middle of verse 20 says, and this unbeliever does not come to the light. They refuse to come to the light. I've been playing with my son a lot lately and just trying to do more boy things with him. And we were turning over rocks when we were at the zoo. We're just sitting there and we're kind of just relaxing for a minute, and there's these big boulders, and we were just kind of, not boulders, they're like that big, and like a football, and we're just kind of kicking them over and turning them over, and it was shocking when I was reading this and putting this together. My brain went back, because I made an observation. I'm like, check out these bugs. When you let them loose from being under the rock, you know, you and I, if a rock was sitting on me, I'd be like, get this off me! You get the rock, which could crush these bugs, off of them. And what do? They start looking for another rock to get back under. They start digging back into the soil. They start going back. Now, that's what they're supposed to be doing, because that's how God created them, so that they would tend to the soil. But they love to be in the darkness. They don't want to be in the light, because when they're in the light, something is going to gobble them up. When you come into the light, Christ wants to gobble up all your sin. He wants to destroy and kill your love. He wants to take away the thing that you cling to. But when you love the darkness, you crawl back under that rock. You get back in there. The psalmist says, like a dog returns to its own vomit, so a sinner returns to his own ways. That's how God sees us. This is how Christ sees the unbeliever. This is not Brian Lord's commentary on this. All you have to do is see these two verses and go, wow, Jesus just pulled the pin and let loose that grenade. He just let that, drop that in the room and let it explode all over Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is just shattered. But then see, Christ changes the conversation again from this darkness and from this level of feeling condemnation because of sin. And he moves it right back to hope. He moves it right back to it. But you have to understand that this bondage of sin, these are the changed forged in a furnace of our own desires. We love what we love and what we hate are stuff that is our own bondage. And Christ came to set us free from that. So verse 21, he says, whoever, again, back to whoever, whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works, that is the believer's works, have been carried out in God. I think this sentence expresses not so much a single act, but a principle of ongoing action. You could actually say it this way. Whoever goes on doing what is true, meaning acting in accordance with the light, will always come to the light and not run away from the light. And the reason is he will come to it so that he will be seen clearly for his ongoing behavior, because his ongoing behavior is the manifestation of the light in his life. Anything good in us is the manifestation of the light invading your darkness. Anything you do, anything that is praiseworthy is a manifestation of the light. How is Christ's light manifested in you? How are you growing in love? How are you growing in patience? How are you growing in joy and in peace? How are you growing in understanding? How are you changing? What was your life like then, and what is your life like now, and what's it going to be someday even more? Anything good that is happening in you is a manifestation of the presence of God in your life, which means you're not condemned. Anything that is a manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ, that is the fruit of your repentance. Anything that is lifting Christ up, that is your confession of your sin, that is the acknowledgement of your sin, that is the saying, I need a Savior. That is the manifestation of the light. This is not, I do good light actions and therefore I'm in God. No, I'm in God. And these actions reveal that I'm in God. I'm able to love y'all, not because I'm awesome. The only reason I can love a group of people like this, who are a bunch of knuckleheads, who come from all over the country, who have all kinds of different backgrounds and behaviors and things, is because of Jesus Christ. There is nothing naturally in me that would say, everybody in our congregation, man, woo, I just love these people, bunch of strangers that I'm now gonna be brothers and sisters with. The only reason that is possible is because of Jesus Christ. The only thing good and fruit of repentance in my life is because of Jesus Christ. The only thing that I have seen of freedom from sin in my life is because of Jesus Christ. What has Jesus Christ done for you? How is he changing you? How is he remaking you? How is he renewing you? You see, unbelief is our fault, but belief is God's gift. Unbelief is our fault, but belief is God's gift. That it may be clearly seen that our works have been carried out in God. And true believers love when God's free grace is clearly seen. Believers love when people see this is the work of Jesus. Why are you different? What's different about you? Why have you changed? Why do you have hope in your suffering? Why do you have peace in your hardship? Why is your marriage steadfast? Why are you forgiving them? Why are you working with them? Why are you doing this? Are you trying to get, you know, brownie points into heaven? No. I'm already a citizen of heaven. I'm just bringing heaven here to earth. You see, those who are unbelievers, this life is as close as they are going to get to heaven. But for those of us who are believers, this life is as close as we're going to get to hell. And we recognize that as citizens of heaven, this is not our home. We don't live like this. We don't live like them. We don't function like them. We are God's. Not because we deserve it, but because he made us born again. That's the good news. This is what Christ came. We are to be lovers of the light. You see, just in chapter 3, you're going to look at a man who absolutely loves the light. And that's John the Baptist. You're going to see something radical about how he lives his life, how he handles hardship, how he handles disappointment. His whole ministry is starting to unravel and disappear. And he spends his last few days on earth, all the way up to when his head is chopped off, glorifying Jesus Christ as the light. And Christ said there is no other prophet that has ever walked this earth like him. The Apostle Paul, another amazing man, he described his walk with God in this way in the book of Philippians chapter 3. He said, not that I have already obtained this perfection, for I am not already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, to make Christ my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And then a little bit further on, he says, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind me, that old life, and I'm straining forward to what lies ahead. I want to take hold of, he says, that which is taken hold of me. Those who are in the light, who are believers, are pursuing to take hold of that which has already taken hold of them. You are God's if you believe in him. And if you believe in him, continue to take hold of the light. Let the light manifest himself in you. Let the light change you. Let his grace pour over you. And though we are not perfect, the greatest apostle that we know of, who wrote most of the New Testament, who planted churches, who was beaten, persecuted, chased down, never denying Christ, stands there and says, I don't have it all together. But the one who is all together, who has me, I never let go of. I continue to stay in the light. So my friends, as the band is going to come up here and continue to lead us in worship, and they're going to lead us into the Lord's Supper, where we recognize that this bread, that is his ultimate love sacrifice, his body being broken for us. And that cup symbolizes his blood to wash away our darkness and bring us into the light. And so when we break that cup, that bread, and we dip it into the cup, we remember and we celebrate the light. But if you're here this morning and there is bondage, there is secrets, our sin lives in secret. If there is sins that are habitual that you have not let go of, that you are holding on to, before you come up here and take the bread, take a knee. Before you come up here and dip into the blood that washes away sin, confess that sin. And if you need another brother to lay hands on you, I will be in the back. I will stay all day with you. If you want to come afterwards, I will be here until the sun goes down, praying with you that you may be in the light, that you will find that truth. Don't let one more day go by where darkness still lives and breathes in your life. And I've learned this as a follower of Christ, that the more I come into the light, the more Christ reveals more parts of darkness in me, which just means I got to come more into the light. There's still areas in my life that are kind of gray, kind of cloudy. And Christ says, Brian, I want to remove more of that from you. My grace is sufficient for you. Don't let another day go by where you are keeping secret sins. Because if those of you who are here who have confessed sin and you're seen, all of a sudden the burden of that secrecy is gone. Sometimes the sin is still remaining because God is still working that out of you. But now you are no longer in darkness. You're fully exposed and the fruit of repentance is beginning to grow in you. Let that fruit manifest itself in you today. Let me pray. Jesus Christ, you love us so much that you would come down here and become like us, dark people, to lead us out of the darkness, to lead us into your light, to transform our hearts, to make us new. And Jesus, I see the faces that are here and I know my own darkness. And Lord, I know how much you love every man here, every woman here, every person who has hangups, who has addictions, who has shame, who has guilt. And you look at them this morning and you say, there is no longer condemnation. You are not under my wrath. You are not under my guilt. You are in my love. You are in my light. You are born again, my child. And so, Lord, may we know that truth. May we embrace that truth because you have shown us this morning the lie of the darkness. May we embrace you and continue to pursue the light. May we continue to come into the light. Lord, may you be glorified in our worship this morning. May the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable unto you, O Lord. May this time of communion really be that we are communing, embracing, experiencing you. Lord, we love you and we praise you because you are the light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.